And our text under consideration this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. For the past two summers, we have spent week after week looking at what it means for Jesus to, quite simply put, be better. He's the better priest who offers the better sacrifice in the better temple. He's better than the false gods that surround us in our culture. He's better than the sins and idols that we hold on to so tightly. His promises are so much better than anything that would pull us away and cause us to flee the faith. That's the argument of Hebrews. Next week, we'll move to the final chapter, which changes pace from everything that's come before. It concludes with exhortations, encouragements, greetings. But before he concludes, our author wants to remind us just one more time of the beauty and power of the gospel to shape our lives. He wants us to remind us of the superiority of the Son and the privilege it is to have received the benefits of Christ. He does this to serve the most practical of ends. I think this is what Hebrews wants us to look to in our day-to-day lives. Now, if you're anything like me, you sometimes just wish they were easy, step-by-step instructions and helpful tips. Of course, the problem is that when we receive those instructions and tips, we very irregularly follow them. Have you ever heard the term clickbait? It's when you're on the internet. Maybe you're looking at a news article, and then there's another article that says, you know, click here for 6 steps to your summer beach body. 10 easy ways to earn 6 figures as your own boss, and so you click it. Of course, what was promised is never in the article. You just helped add up ad revenue for whoever put that on the page. Too often, Christianity is reduced to clickbait piety. Here are the 5 ways to ensure obedient, loving children. Here are the 6 ways to guarantee peace in your life. Here are the 3 ways to make sure you stay faithful and don't flee to your temptations. Hebrews offers us something different. What if the keys to better marriages and peaceful homes weren't to-do lists and helpful tips, but to have our hearts and our minds properly aligned with the reality of Jesus and the better city that he has prepared for us? One of my favorite quotes I've ever come across is from the author of the children's book, The Little Prince. He's a French author. You can Google him. I'm not going to try to pronounce his name. And he says this, if you want to build a ship, you don't drum up people to collect wood, you don't assign them tasks and work, but you teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. If you want to encourage a church in the present age with its struggles and trials and temptations, Hebrews says, you don't drum people up to pray and read their Bibles more. you bring them to Mount Zion. Prayer and Bible reading become totally different in light of Mount Zion. They're not dispensed with, of course not, but they're small parts of something bigger and more glorious. That's the final image we're presented with this morning. It reinforces the superiority of Jesus, the Son. He leads us to worship in a better place here and now. And to use biblical imagery, we are brought to a better mountain. And so this morning, we'll go through 3 points from our text. We have one last picture where we worship. We have one final warning who we are to worship. And one final promise, the very reason why we worship. A final picture, a final warning, and a final promise. The book of Hebrews is a book about better things, and the final picture painted for us of these better things provided by Christ is the location of our worship. We come to Mount Zion and not Mount Sinai. A couple of weeks ago, I wasn't here, but you had Eric Chappelle who was preaching for me that Sunday, and you went through the first half of chapter 12, and you talked about striving for peace and holiness, of getting rid of the root of bitterness that springs up. Flee sexual immorality. Strive for holiness. Don't sell your birthright like Esau did back in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Well, how do we do those kinds of things? What reinforces this kind of teaching? What's the immensity of the sea? So let me remind you where we worship and what kind of worship we bring. Let me remind you of the better mountain to which we have been brought. And so in light of these warnings and exhortations, we don't find ourselves at the base of Mount Sinai where the Lord gave Israel the law. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Here, on full display with clouds and darkness and fire is the unapproachable majesty of God. God makes his presence known to his people, and yet his presence is both terrifying and inaccessible. I think we had a powerful analogy of that kind of majesty this past week with the solar eclipse. I mean, you could see how easily in past generations the kind of superstition would arise. It's dark, it's cloudy at times, it's quite ominous. On top of that, it's not harmless at all. You could very possibly burn your retinas by staring at that eclipse with unprotected eyes. I think it's more than just a display of God's glory, which of course it is. But it's like an analogy of God's majesty. If you think a solar eclipse should be approached soberly, with reverence and awe, which you better if you like your eyesight, how much more so the majesty of God? People rescued from slavery, standing at the base of this mountain, respond not with loving adoration, not with gratitude, but with fear. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that powerful story where the Lord brings the law to them, and he speaks to them, and the people are so terrified, they say, Moses, make him stop speaking. It's what our text talks about. Go back up the mountain and be our mediator. And so Moses marches back up Mount Sinai, and he says, the people sent me. And God says, that's the right thing. You need a mediator. Sinai, during the time the law was given, was a mountain of the Lord, the very place of the Lord's dwelling. Of course, sinful men and women can't touch the holy mountain, but your animals too would be stoned if they touched the holy place. It's a paradoxical kind of revelation. Fire and smoke reveal some things. They reveal power and majesty and awe. At the same time, they obscure, they conceal. God comes to dwell upon his mountain before the presence of his people, yet in such a way that necessitates the people keep their distance from him. Even Moses, we read, trembled with fear. Moses is a great mediator. He shares the fears of his people. This is not to discredit his character. It's a fear that understands reality. All right, so step back. Go back to the first part of chapter 12 and the argument in this book. Live in such a way that is peaceable and holy, not because God is terrifying and will strike you down in your sin, case in point, Sinai. Instead, strive for holiness because you have come to a better mountain. A mountain that replaces a terrifying atmosphere with festive joy. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering. You come to an entirely different mountain altogether. Originally, Zion was the central part of Jerusalem, first captured by David. It was made into the royal city. It was where the temple was built. But it's always pointing to something better. It's pointing to that better city and to that better temple to which we read previously in this book. That is where Jesus now ministers as our great priest. And so even our worship is defined by the already and not yet. You're familiar with that expression, right? Already, we are declared righteous and holy because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are not yet holy and righteous in and of ourselves. Not yet. We worship already with the saints who have gone before us and the angels in the city of God. At Sinai, the angels were on the Lord's side. They were the ones who brought the law to the people. At Zion, we are counted among their numbers. And this is so important because it's so easy to forget. We naturally worship at Mount Sinai, don't we? It's the law that's written on our hearts. It's a worship that doesn't quite trust the goodness and faithfulness of God. So he'll punish us for our sins, and so we must gain a reward for our obedience. It's the worship tinged with fear. Fear of exile. You know that fear. It could be rejection. Rejection by God. Rejection of others. It leads to self-loathing. Our worship at Mount Sinai, if it's not fear of exile, it's blinded by legalism. It's the bitter exclamation before God in private or maybe before others. Darn it, all this I have done. Nobody cares. God doesn't care. It's blind. Mount Sinai says, all this we will do, and in saying that, we condemn ourselves. Mount Zion says something better. It's the worship leading of our mediator Jesus singing over his people, all this I have done. By faith you are righteous and already worshiping in the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion offers something better, a better righteousness that comes through the better mediator. And so come to this place. Even this place, as mundane, as beautifully mundane as it is, not because God will pat you on the back, not because you know it's the right thing to do, come because of Mount Zion. To hear the songs of Zion, of songs forgiven, of sins forgiven, and a better king and kingdom. Okay, this is the final picture we're given. This is the final privilege that's painted before us to buttress our faith and encourage our persevering in the gospel that we have come to the mountain of the Lord. And it is not a fearful place. It is a place of joyous celebration. But then we're given a final warning. A warning to a church that has experienced struggles, that will continue to experience struggles and hardship. A warning that reminds us who it is we worship. And so after painting this joyous picture, verse 25 quickly switches gears. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is a beautiful way that at the end of the book, we go all the way back to chapter 1 and the very first verse of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Right, so the sermon begins, this wonderful introduction declaring the Son is the highest form of revelation, the highest form of God's word. Prophets were great, they were wonderful, they were God's appointed spokesmen. The Son is better. As John's gospel reminds us, the word became flesh, he dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. In chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the emphasis is on listening to this voice. If you hear it today, don't harden your hearts like our fathers in the wilderness. Finally, in chapter 12, we come back to this motif of speaking and listening. Do not refuse him who is speaking. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. We ultimately listen from an incredible place of privilege. We are worshipers, not at Sinai where they needed to listen, but at Zion, and we worship at a better mountain because of our better mediator than even Moses and Jesus. So in verse 22, we're introduced to Zion as the place where the angels and the glorified saints worship and the place where we come into the presence of God who is judge of all. But that's not terrifying. Why not? Because it's the place that we come into to see the presence of our mediator, Jesus, and we're finally told how we have access to Zion. It's the sprinkled blood. Blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Don't refuse his voice. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It's not a word of vindication. It's not a word that cries out for justice. It's not a word that cries out for God to put things right. That's a beautiful word, and it's still spoken by Abel and his blood. Jesus' blood speaks an even better one. A word that reminds us that the sin that separates you and I from God's holy presence has been dealt with. Jesus' blood speaks the word of a throne of judgment that is only known by us in Christ as a throne of grace. Jesus' blood reminds us that Sinai Mountain was toppled by Skull Mountain, Golgotha, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Jesus' blood cries out, "I alone can satisfy." Don't refuse that voice. Don't refuse him who is speaking. It was perilous to ignore the voice of the Lord at Sinai. It was perilous to ignore the voice of the Lord in the wilderness generation. How much more tragic is it to refuse the voice of the Son, the one who has come to redeem lost sinners? To reject the work of Jesus, the great high priest and founder and champion of salvation. To reject the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in order to cling to our sins. And we're familiar with this rejection. I know we are. We've experienced it. I'm sure if you shared the gospel and crickets, it just doesn't make any sense. I have no sin problem to deal with. There's no holy God who I'm concerned about meeting in some kind of final judgment. Thanks, but no thanks. But Hebrews is a book with warnings, not just by extension for the broader society, which is fine, but for those of us inside church walls. How are we in danger of refusing to listen? I think it means when we reject the mediatorship of Jesus. Well again, how do we do this? There are a number of ways. Let me offer two ways that we often reject the mediatorship of Jesus. We think we can earn our way into God's presence, and that's a spectrum. That blatantly means, "Here, Lord, look what I have done." It also means, "At least I'm not as bad as that guy." Same thing. Totally blind to the depths of our sin, totally blind to God's holiness. If we regularly fail to give grace to others, that might be the worst kind of religious hypocrisy, but it often, I think, means you don't really believe the gospel at all. Because ultimately, you believe you and your kind are inherently savable. And those others are not. That sounds like we're not listening to his voice. Let me give you a second way we refuse his voice. This is something Hebrews discusses at length. You saw it a couple weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 12. We'll look at it next week as well. You refuse his voice if you are not concerned with holiness. See, Jesus doesn't just save us from something. He saves us to something. Salvation is not fire insurance. It's to be made fully human. It's to be made fully alive. And so hear this distinction. To reject holiness as something impossible is to deny the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. Hear this difference. To accept holiness as something impossible is to realize your need of Christ every day, every hour. It is to glory in his mediation. Don't refuse his voice. The argument takes a second direction. Don't just refuse the voice of your Redeemer, but also the Creator. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And then Hebrews quotes a verse from the prophet Haggai, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." In Exodus 19, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, the whole mountain trembled and quaked. Haggai the prophet reminds the people that a greater earthquake is coming. He uses apocalyptic imagery like a great earthquake that tells us, it communicates one important truth. This present order will not always be. All of this will pass away. Don't refuse the voice of the Lord for something that is merely temporal and fleeting and will one day be shaken away. Because when you come to worship at Mount Zion, even right now, you are doing something of eternal value. I love this quote from John Piper in his book on missions, the very first words in this book. "Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church, worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate. And when this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Pastor, how do I live a life of discipleship? Well, we talk about praying and a vital prayer life. We talk about reading the scriptures and we talk about attending church. Why are we attending church? What if it's for a bigger reason than we can even understand, which Hebrews 12 reminds us, that this morning is a rehearsal for what abides forever. This morning, even in this place, look across this room and see who's sitting next to you, is a rehearsal for what abides forever. One final picture, Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. A final warning, don't refuse the one who is speaking. Don't refuse the blood that has been sprinkled. And finally, a final promise, the reason why we worship. I think the beauty of this passage is how it is centered upon the holiness and majesty of God, and it's communicating that it's totally unchanging. This is one of the basic theological foundations, that the God revealed in Scripture is unchanging. The same God who spoke at Mount Sinai is the God who is uniquely revealed in Christ Jesus. So often you hear stuff like, you know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath and anger. The God of the New Testament is the God of love and grace. I obviously think that's incorrect. Even in our passage this morning, it's the God of the New Testament that says, not only am I going to shake a mountain, I'm going to shake the entire created order. And the other reason is that we get a glimpse here of the work of Jesus on behalf of his people. It's not that holiness mattered at Mount Sinai, but doesn't matter on Mount Zion. It's that we have a better mediator before a holy God in Jesus. Remember who we join in our worship at Zion. We join the assembly of the firstborn. In Hebrews 1:6, Jesus is called the firstborn. And it's through our relationship with Jesus, the firstborn, that we become the firstborn heirs of God. I mean, this is the beauty of adoption. We are not stepchildren who wonder if our access will be rescinded one day. It's as if Mount Zion is our inheritance. Through Jesus, our elder brother, we have access. We join the assembly of the firstborn, and we join the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We come to those who have, in other words, been made holy, all because, as we've seen, better blood was sprinkled. It's not that Mount Sinai was all about God's holiness, but Mount Zion is all about God's grace. It's that we were created to be holy. There's no distinction in either of them. We were created to love the things God properly ordered to paintedness. We were created to hate the things God hates, to have our loves properly ordered, to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor perfectly. Mount Zion doesn't represent a lessening of holiness. It paints the picture of a holiness that was unattainable under Moses' administration. God's holiness is unchanging, and yet our relationship to that holiness has changed. The requirement still stands. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That is no less true today. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's why the Lord became the servant. And so Jesus, our elder brother and our founder and our champion, with beautifully clean hands and a spotlessly pure heart, took upon himself the sanctions of Sinai so that we might sing the songs of Zion. Listen to one writer. Almost every feature of the heavenly city described emphasizes the fact that those who live in the city are not those who have simply been told to come just as they are, but those in whom the lavish grace of God has worked such cleansing and transformation that they now belong as of right, albeit sheer grace, within the holy city itself. God's holiness and majesty are not reduced. They are not placed aside. Through the mediator of a better covenant, we are declared righteous by faith. And by the Spirit, our hearts long for a righteousness and a holiness that we will know ourselves, that we will recognize pulsing through our veins when we dwell in God's holy city. Aren't you tired of loving so poorly? Aren't you tired of your sin and what your sin does to you and what your sin does to others? Aren't you tired of failing? I am. That's why the gospel is so sweet. You who love poorly, you who trip over your own feet, you who fall back on old sin patterns, you who fail both neighbor and God, through a better mediator, you're brought right to the doorstep of Mount Zion, and you're invited in. Like our fathers of old, lift your eyes to that better city, because for now, by faith, we lean on Jesus. Because for now, we sing those songs of Zion as homesick pilgrims. We place our hope in the unshakable kingdom of God in the midst of our very shakable kingdoms. And the reality is that all of the various things we give our hearts to that control our minds and our hearts, that keep us up at night, that bring us so much anxiety, that we put on the thrones of our hearts, are ultimately vapors. They're nothing. The jobs that become our gods, give us money that buys us things, they don't last. Our security and comfort that we derive certainly doesn't last. Pleasure of any sort is almost inherently defined by that it's fleeting. Beauty and youth, we all know, mean nothing. We might say relationships have a lasting value, but it's particularly in our loving relationships that we are confronted with the brevity of this life. The Lord gives us something better. He gives us an inheritance which is lasting and imperishable, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As we wrap up this morning, what does it mean for you and I that in Jesus we come to a better mountain, that our worship is at Mount Zion? One takeaway I want you to grasp from Hebrews is that this is the place to come for practical teaching regarding anxiety and doubts and struggles. Because while you can do tangible things and while you can have self-help, which can be beautiful and it can be helpful and it can be great, you have to keep your eyes fixed on that better city. That Jesus is better than all of the idols that we put in his place. So what's the proper response? Gratitude and worship. We have a reorientation toward his holiness. I think of the great C.S. Lewis line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which granted is like cliche and just overused, but it's wonderful. When the Pevensey children are in Narnia and they go to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house and they're hearing about Aslan the first time and they hear that he's a lion, and so of course they ask, well, is he safe? To which they respond, of course not, he's a lion, but he's good. That matters because God's holiness in Christ is not a source of terror, but it's a source of security. I know that a lot of you come to worship this morning with anxieties. I come myself with anxieties, family concerns and worries, national concerns and worries, global concerns and worries. But Hebrews is a good sermon by a good preacher. Gospel isn't just reduced to self-help audio tapes that we repeat as mantras to try to escape, or we close our eyes and plug our ears and say, but I'm going to Mount Zion. I'm going to Mount Zion. Instead, it's the knowledge of our worship and where we've been brought that keeps us pressing on. Zion is already ours by faith, but not yet. We're reminded that, as another preacher put it, we need proper fear of the Lord to rid us of unholy anxiety. And so we have the knowledge of the unshakable reality of God's kingdom that gives us hope to live out our lives here and now. Confidence amidst the turmoil of this world that Jesus sits on his throne and nothing will displace him. Confident that God's holiness and majesty are not relics of an older testament, but a guarantee that all will be made right. In Christ, our mediator, that holiness and that majesty, not a source of fear and terror, but a source of comfort and of hope. Let us pray. Father, would you seal this word to our hearts? That by your Spirit you would do the work of lessening our grips on the so-called gods of this age, in order to lift our eyes to something better, to be brought to Mount Zion, to cling to the work of our great mediator, Jesus, and to find refreshment and cleansing, to find our guilt and our sin absorbed and done away with through the sprinkled blood of Jesus. Father, would that be a great source of comfort and hope? A great energizing and mobilizing reality as we live out our lives actively and engaged as citizens of this world as well. Oh, but would we also know and cherish the citizenship we have in a better city? Would that be our fundamental identity? Would that be the reality that we know, that we love, and that we cling to? And we pray this in the name of our great mediator, Jesus. Amen.